This is the second in a series of six sessions we're doing looking at the God's big picture. And what we're trying to do in these sessions is to see how the Bible fits together as one big picture. Now, this is what we're doing, right, is really, really important that we get how the big picture fits together. Look, Tom has recently lent me the DVD set of Sherlock Holmes, which I'm sort of working through. And it would make no sense, would it, if I watched the first half of every episode, because I'd work out who was sort of bludgeoned to death, but I'd never know who did it or why they did it. Or if I watched the second half of every episode, I'd know who it was, but I wouldn't know what it is they'd done. Yeah? I have to watch the whole episode to make sense of the story. And in the same way, God, in his book, has written an unfolding story. And to make sense of any one bit of it, I need to understand the whole big picture. And so what we're about is trying to get the big picture, because that'll help us then to understand any one part of it. So let's pray. It's a fairly ambitious task, and tonight we're covering a lot of ground. So let's pray for God's help as we begin. Father God, we thank you very much for bringing us here tonight. And we thank you that you've given us a book, the most awesome book in the whole world, the Bible. And we want to be those who understand it, understand your plan and purpose for this world. And so help us today to see the big picture, to get out from all the detail and see your big plan and purpose for this world. Help me to be really clear, help us to work really hard, and that tonight would be a real blessing to us. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's a pretty ambitious task to do this, and to, you're looking at my screensaver. There's some friends of mine. Oh, man. I thought I'd do the whole, you're kidding me. I thought I'd do the whole techno bit, because everyone else is doing it, but. Oh, here we go. Yay. Right. Now, to help us to kind of keep track of what we're doing as we go through the Bible, we're looking at this idea of the kingdom of God. Okay, the kingdom of God. And there's three bits to the kingdom of God. Got here. God's people in the kingdom. There's the land, that's God's place. And then to live under God's rule is blessing. It's a good thing to live under God's rule. And as we went through the story, the first bit we saw was God's people are Adam and Eve. God's place is the Garden of Eden. And they're resting in relationship with God. That's how the Bible opens, this beautiful picture of life in the kingdom of God. But only three chapters, and we find that Adam and Eve are no longer God's people. They're banished from the garden, kicked out. And rather than being blessed by God, they're under God's judgment. Now look, we're over here now. This is, have we ever done any live painting before at Moorside? So can we have a bit of a... Whoa. That's probably the best bit of this whole next bit. Look, if you are a visual learner, there's a little picture here just to help us get this big picture of what's going on. And basically, I'm going to paint Jacob in there. Over here, if we put here a C for creation, okay, it's the beginning, and down here an F for the fall, then basically the first few chapters are basically a downward line to the fall, like this. Okay, do you see that? Going down from creation to fall. But we saw when we looked at the first session that the Bible actually ends with a picture of a new creation where there's people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and they're living in this garden city, and they enjoy God's blessing for eternity. That's the new creation. And really, the rest of the story of the Bible is really a story of how God takes us from the fall all the way to the new creation. Can you see that? Very simple. From creation to fall, the rest of the Bible is a story of how God takes us from here to here. All right? Anyone wearing Nike tonight? Yeah, look, Nike. Can you just take it off? Is it easy? Look at that, see? There you go. Get rid of the paint. See, this is the Nike tick. So if you wear Nike, you can remember this is somehow a picture of God's story from creation, fall, new creation. So there we go. You can all wear Nike. Well, this here is not just a story. It's so wonderful. It's actually a song. And we're going to learn a new song now called Creation Sings the Father's Song. This story from creation to new creation is so wonderful that it's something that we can sing. So over to you guys. Well, after the fall in Genesis 3, the story continues and we see the effects of the fall. So you might remember Cain murders his brother Abel. God sends a great flood because of the wickedness of mankind. And then when people try and make a name for themselves and build the Tower of Babel, God smashes it and sends the people all over the earth. But there are also signs of hope. God promises that an offspring of Eve will crush the serpent. And God clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins. And God saves Noah through an ark. But it's not until we get to Genesis 12 that the big promise of God kicks off. It's here that God speaks, and this is the promise that he makes to his people, to Abraham. Now, this is interactive, and so I'd like to break into little buzz groups now and read this promise. If you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and then have a look at that first question. If you're ahead, you can go on to the bonus question if you want to have a look at that. So over to you, a couple of minutes. Okay, let's feed back. What does God promise Abraham? Yeah. Okay, that's cool. The first one. Make him into a great nation. Do you see that? In verse 2. I'll make you into a great nation. And don't know if you spotted that when, because of the fall, relationships between Adam and Eve were broken. And there's murder and all of that. And the people are scattered at the Tower of Babel. And here is a promise to really reverse the curse and to establish a new people, a great nation. Okay, what's another thing that's promised? Yep, so similar, make your name great. So Abraham and his family is going to be great. It's part of a great nation. What else is he promised? Joyce says, look at me. Yes, God will bless. Do you notice how many times that word blessing occur in that passage? Count 5 times. Okay, so a big part of the promise, this is a good promise, it's a promise of blessing. Whereas before, God had cursed the ground and Adam and Eve, they're under judgment. This is a promise of blessing, of a reversal of the curse. And what's one more thing of the promise? A land, the promise of a land. Whereas before that they were banished from the garden, this is now a promise of a new land, possibly a new Eden, a new place. Okay, so there's 3 aspects here: a great nation, blessing, and a land. Now, here's the thing: this promise to Abraham is actually a form of the gospel. Look at these few verses here. Yes. Galatians 3, 6 and 9. Let me read this. Don't worry about all detail here, but just a bit that's underlined. Paul writes this. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. For those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You see that? In other words, this promise to Abraham isn't just a promise to Abraham and his descendants, but it's a promise that will actually extend beyond his family to all nations, to the whole world, to the UK, to West Yorkshire, even here. It says, the gospel is announced beforehand to Abraham. And although our visual aid is sort of died. This is why. Can you just hold that just while I speak? Okay, my helper. In other words, the promise to Abraham to take from here, is the gospel. That is our gospel. That is the promise that God will reverse the curse and take a people to a new place and bless them and make them a great people. It's not like to Abraham there's plan A and then we're part of plan B. There's only one plan for God has, and it's announced in the trumpet form to Abraham back in the world. And the rest of the Bible is really a story how God keeps that promise. Fine. Now, in terms of where we are on the unless you want to go home tonight at 9 o'clock, we've got to keep going because we've got 10 days of stuff to do. So, in terms of where we're at, just to recap, God's people promised to Abraham, promise. In other words, the promise of Genesis 12 is a promise of a great nation, of a land, and a blessing. Reverse the curse. And the rest of Genesis is the story of really how God protects Abraham's family in order to keep his promise to make him into a great nation. I wonder, if I were to ask you, what's the major threat to the promise to Abraham in Genesis? What's the big thing that threatens the promise? Yeah, didn't have children. See, without children, how can he be a great nation? So if you remember, Abraham's wife Sarah was barren, Isaac's wife Rebekah was barren, Jacob's wife Leah was barren. Okay? It wasn't just infertility, there was sin and famine. And Genesis really speaks of a God who, despite infertility, sin and famine, despite those almost sort of impossible human things, that God is sovereign and powerful and able to keep his promises to Abraham. And all the ways and of man. They grow. So you can see here, just an outline. And particularly Abraham, Isaac, Jacob is named Israel by God. And then God gives Jacob 12 sons who would be the ancestors of the 12 tribes that would make up Israel. Genesis is teaching us of a God who is faithful and sovereign and gracious to keep his promises. That's our God. He keeps his promises. Even in a situation where you think this is impossible, but it's humanly impossible, God is able to keep his promises. And if you turn with me now to Exodus chapter 1 and have a look at verse 7. This is where we're up to. Yep, in my Bible, it's 42. Like it's church, well, it's not a church Bible, but it's the same as a church Bible. But, let me read that. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Can you see how he's keeping the promise? That there's loads of them. They're in abundance. But if you stick with me in Exodus, there's a problem. The Israelites are not in a good place. Let's have a look now at verses 11 to 14. Let me read those in chapter 1. Follow that. So they, the Egyptians, put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses, the store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So although there are loads of Israelites, although they're beginning to become a great nation, they're definitely not enjoying God's blessing, because they're slaves with Pharaoh and all his men and treated them in a bad way. And own place. And the Israelites cry out to God for help. And this is what God says to their leader Moses. You can turn on to chapter 6, verse 5. Just follow this through and just always get the flow of the story here. Because if you look at Paul, the Bible is this unfolding story. In chapter 6, verse 5, this is what God says. I've heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will put it to you, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Okay, two questions. First of all, what is God going to do? What's he going to do? Rescue from slavery, and what's he going to do? And he's going to give them a land. Okay, so look on the screen here. He's going to rescue them from slavery, and then he will bring them to the land. But here's the second question. Why is he going to do that? Why is God going to do that? What's the reason for him doing that? Because he promised Abraham. Yeah, look, he's remembered his covenant, his promise. And he says, the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham. In other words, the reason that God is about to act is all because of the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. See, important. Everything connects to the Genesis 12 promise. He's going to do this because he promised Abraham. And the rest of Exodus tells the story how God rescues them from slavery in Egypt and brings them to himself. That's the word redemption, this idea of rescue from slavery and bringing to God. And we're going to look at this now. It's the second bit in your groups. If you have a look on your sheet, there's a little table here. And I wonder if you could fill it in. We're going to look at the two big bits of this redemption, this rescue from slavery and a bringing to God, the Passover and the Red Sea. And for each one, if you could think about the need for redemption, the way of redemption, and the response of redemption. The way it works is that if you could look up the verse in your groups for each box, and then just fill in one or two words. So it's not like an essay, it's just like a couple of key words for each box, and then the feedback. I think we're going to have some music. Over to you. That's our feedback. So Passover, first of all, what's the need of redemption? Yeah, kill the firstborn. There's a God's judgment, the danger of death is going to pass over the land and strike down all the firstborn. This is a judgment from God, God's judgment. And what's the way of redemption? How do they escape this? Okay, you have to put the blood of the lamb on the door. In other words, you have to kill a lamb, and then you put the blood on the door, and that the angel will pass over. And what's going on here is that this is a really diverting sort of death, if you like. That rather than the death fall on the firstborn, it's already fallen on the firstborn, on the lamb. Sorry, but this Passover lamb, if you like, dies in the place of the firstborn. So the firstborn escapes because the blood speaks of the fact that a lamb has already died and their safety. And what's the response? Celebrate. And what else? Celebrate and remember. Don't forget. Don't forget. All right? What about the Red Sea? What was the need for redemption in the Red Sea? Yeah, the Egyptians were approaching, and there's this mighty army, and they look, they're scared out of their wits. They think they're going to die. They're frightened. And what's the way of redemption? Yeah, Moses parts the sea. I suppose, kind of God uses Moses to do it. This is a God thing, only God can do this. And when they come through, when the army goes in, the waters close in and destroys them. If you like, it's really God's conquering power. Because God is so mighty, he's able to cause the sea to engulf the Egyptians and destroy them. It's God's conquering power. And the response? Praise and? Pardon? Thankfulness. What else? Faithful to the promise. What do you mean, like? So what's the response to be? Go on, just on that. Okay. So they can praise God for his faithfulness to the promise. Do you notice, too, there was one other bit here that Miriam, as she sort of sings. By the way, this is a song. It says that you will lead them because of your great conquest. There's a trust for the future. So it's not just a praise God now. There's a confidence that God will continue to be faithful to them. Right? Now, here's the thing. This great act of redemption, the Bible speaks of this as just a picture or a shadow of a much greater act of redemption. And God uses this picture, this model, to help us understand how God will eventually redeem his people from, well, the coming judgment of God, and also the power of sin and death and Satan, and bring a people to himself. I mean, listen to this. This is how, in the New Testament, Paul can write this. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's astonishing. Christ is the Passover lamb. All the little lambs that were killed that night, they all point forward to the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who, again, is this diverting death. He takes the judgment on himself. So when God's judgment comes, it passes over his people and they're safe. Jesus, the Passover lamb, takes the judgment in his people's place. Can you see that? So the parallel with that column, the Passover column here, God's judgment, the diverting blood of Jesus, and then a call to remember and celebrate his death. Well, listen to this verse again in a New Testament writer, Paul. He says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Talking of Christ's death. Okay? So here, the terrifying power is not Pharaoh and his army. The terrifying power is death, sin, Satan. And what we're told here is that Jesus' death and resurrection conquers those things. You know, it defeats Satan. It destroys the power of sin, and it conquers death. Okay? That's what's going on here. Well, what's our response? You know, what's our response? As we look at the reality of the redemption in Jesus Christ, his death as the Passover lamb, and his victory over our enemies, well, our response too is to remember, to celebrate, and trust him for the future. I mean, listen to these words, again in Corinthians. Very familiar words. Says this, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. By the way, he's sharing the Passover meal, okay? Which previously they'd be looking back to this great rescue from Egypt. It goes on, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as Christians, we're not celebrating the Passover feast like the Jewish people did, because now that great Passover meal has found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So in a moment, we're going to share the bread and the wine, but we're not looking back to that kind of picture redemption, we remember the real thing that Jesus Christ did. And we're called to remember. You know, we mustn't ever forget what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're called to celebrate and sing and trust him for the future. Look on now to Exodus 19:4. The story continues. We're well over halfway tonight. And have a look. I think possibly one of the most beautiful verses in Exodus, chapter 19, verse 4. God has redeemed his people from Egypt. And he says this: "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Beautiful picture. And do you notice, what's the purpose of redemption? Why has God redeemed them? Because he's brought them to himself. He wants them as his people. Okay? This verse is really a summary of the whole book of Exodus. That God, having rescued them, he now brings them to Mount Sinai, and there he meets with his people. God and his people. If you like, the book of Exodus is rescued for relationship. Okay? And it was here that God gave them his law, including the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And note this important sort of biblical principle, that the law was given after he had rescued them. Notice that. He's already rescued. Oh, sorry. Right. Where are we? Yeah, so look, he's already redeemed them, and he meets with them at Mount Sinai, and then he gives them the law. In other words, it's not that God gives them the law and says, "Here's my law, if you do all of these things, then I will accept you." The way it works with God is that he first of all, with a mighty hand, he brings them to himself, carries them on eagle's wings, as it's described, and there, when they come to him, he then gives them his laws, so they may know how to live his way. Do you see which way around it is? He rescues them first, then he gives them the law, so they can live as his people. It struck me in our growth groups, our little growth groups doing Titus, and it picks up on it beautifully with Jesus. So Titus 2 says this, says, "Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Do you see that? In other words, Jesus Christ has redeemed us, and now we're a people eager to do what is good. That way around. So, where are we? Let's recap. We began by looking at the promises to Abraham, okay, in Genesis 12. And we've already seen that God has given Abraham loads of descendants. They're a great nation. There's loads of them. And he's also rescued them from Egypt, and he's brought them to himself, and he's blessed them. He's given them his good law. But he's not yet given them a land to live in. And that's the last thing we're going to look at. And we find that, really, if I put the next sort of slide up, that they're on a journey. And much of the book of Numbers talks about this journey from Mount Sinai, at the bottom here, to, well, the promised land is up there with Jericho, and brings them to the plains of Moab. And it's a story of that sort of journey to the land of Canaan. Now, two things to notice about the journey, important things. The first is the guidance of God. What I mean is that when they're at Mount Sinai, God tells them to build a tabernacle, which is essentially a sort of a tent in which God would dwell with his people. But listen to these last few verses of Exodus. Says this: "In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out. until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. In other words, who was directing the journey? It was God. Okay? And when God wanted them to move, the cloud, or here it's described as the cloud of the Lord, went sort of in front of them, and they followed. But at night it turned into fire so they could see. But when God wanted them to stay put, the cloud did not lift, and it was remained on the tabernacle. In other words, an important lesson is it's God who leads his people. Okay, this is God. God's in command of the journey. He will take them there. The second thing about the journey is really, why is it, they kind of got a bit of a roundabout route. I mean, they're all over the place. It's not the most direct way to Canaan. And that's because although God's faithful, the Israelites were not. I mean, listen to these things. They didn't listen to Moses. The Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt. They thought they were going to starve to death. They thought they were going to die of thirst. They were afraid of the people in the land. They committed sexual immorality and Baal worship. And it's because of their unfaithfulness. This wasn't just a little bit of unfaithfulness. Their repeated unfaithfulness to God, their lack of trust that he had good plans for them, he doesn't take them directly into the land. But actually they wander around, and eventually a whole generation dies out before they enter the land. And in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this lesson. He says this to us. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. In other words, he's saying, look, if you hear God's voice, and in the Hebrew writer understands that Jesus is God's final word. If you want to know what God says, look at what Jesus has said. He's saying, when you hear that voice, listen to him. Jesus knows the way to the promised land. Okay? He says, learn the lesson. We're to learn the lesson from these guys. Well, a new generation are on the edge of Canaan. They're about to go in. And the book of Deuteronomy contains a series of messages from Moses to the Israelites as they await to enter Canaan. And the last little thing in your little buzz groups here, can you look up these two verses in Deuteronomy and have a look at why did God give them a land and how is the land described? So over to you, last few minutes. Okay, why did God give them the land? Yes, that's an enthusiastic hand. Yeah, he promised it to Abraham. Do you see that? Do you see how it all connects up? Back here, the promises to Abraham, even when we get to Canaan, God is remembering what he said to Abraham and saying, the reason I'm going to give you this land is because of my promise to Abraham. Takes us always back to Genesis 12. Promised it. Now what about Deuteronomy 8? How's the land described? Yeah, all kinds of things. What does it remind you of? That's the big thing. Oh, go on, somebody else. Go on. John? The Garden of Eden. You see? There's talk of valleys and sort of iron and copper you can dig and all of that stuff. In fact, it almost sounds better than Eden. And it's no coincidence here that what will end up being the new creation is somehow better than the first creation. It's higher up. That God's where we end up is even more wonderful than where we first began. And the book of Joshua, which is where basically we'll leave it tonight, tells the story of how God gave them the land of Canaan. The first 12 chapters shows that it was by God's mighty power that they took the land from their enemies. Do you remember the story of Jericho, the walls of Jericho? And famous stories like that teach us, because all they did was walk around it and the walls fell down, it teaches us that it's God who will give us the land. God who gives the people this land. It's his mighty power. Now, what did they do? And then Joshua 13:21 describes the amazing inheritance that God gives the Israelites. Now, I love this. I'm just going to read out a few verses. And if it's possible, can you see how amazing this inheritance is? This is what he gives. This is what God kind of gives to, this is just the tribe of Judah. So let me just read it. He says, in fact, do you want to turn to it? Joshua 15. I think we're supposed to be excited by this. Joshua 15, you there? This is the last bit, home straight. 15 verse 1. So, imagine this was you. This is, you know, imagine you're in the tribe of Judah, and this is the bit you're getting. It says, the allotment from the tribe of Judah, clan by clan, extended down to the territory of Edom, to the desert of Zin in the extreme south. Their southern boundary started from the bay at the southern end of the Salt Sea, crossed south of Scorpion Pass, continued on to Zin, and went over to the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it ran past Hezron, up to Adar, and curved around to Karka. It then passed along to Asmon and joined the Wadi of Egypt, ending at the sea. This is the southern boundary. The eastern boundary is the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan. The northern boundary started from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan, went up to Beth, and so on. Okay, it just goes on and on. And you've got words like there's bays and passes and seas and valleys and waters. As we read this, if only we knew what these places were, we would think, this is amazing. What an inheritance God gives them. I'm trying to think of a parallel. It'd be like saying, Ruth. I need to read this so I get it right. Ruth. It'd be like saying, Ruth, as your inheritance, you can have all of West Yorkshire, from Ilkley Moor to the Denby Dales, all the way from Hepton to Pontefract. And then sort of Sarah, your inheritance is Lancashire, from here to here to here to here. Okay. Note to self, don't use Lancashire. This is an inheritance that they are to enjoy. And Canaan isn't the new creation, as we'll find out. It's only a picture, a shadow of the real land that we will one day get. Listen to these words again from the New Testament. Peter writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and, get this, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Now, we have an inheritance that these descriptions are but a shadow, that one day will be given to us as people. And so the book of Joshua ends with Joshua calling the Israelites to be faithful to God and live God's way in Canaan. And the book ends on a bit of a cliffhanger, because you kind of think, what will the Israelites do? Will they be faithful to God? And to be honest, if you look at their history, you're kind of thinking, this is not going to look good. And we're going to carry on with that next week. But as we finish off, have a look at the diagram. Let's see where we're up to. So here we are. We're working through. And what was promised to Abraham, we now see something of a sort of fulfillment. God's people, they're now Israel, and they've been redeemed, rescued from Egypt and taken to God. They're living in Canaan, and they enjoy God's blessing in the land, but particularly they have God's good law, and God is with them. He dwells in the tabernacle with them. I grew up in the town of Salisbury, and Salisbury's famous for its cathedral, because Salisbury Cathedral is the tallest cathedral in all the land. Okay? And in the cathedral, to help you appreciate its magnificence and its size, inside the cathedral there's a model. You're only about so big, okay? And you can look down at the whole thing. And they've even made little people just so you can see how small they are compared to this giant sort of spire. And the model helps you to appreciate the reality of the whole cathedral. And in the same way, what we've seen tonight, this redemption from Egypt and the law and the tabernacle and the land of Canaan, all of these things are like a model that God has given us to help us understand the reality that's in Jesus Christ. Because we see, in one sense, God has kept his promise in what he's done. But it's not the final thing. It's just a picture of what he will one day do. And it's so lovely because we can use this model and we can look at it and it just gives us a fresh appreciation of what we have in Jesus Christ. Because, you know, the model, we look at the Passover lamb and we look at the tabernacle and we look at the land of Canaan and we think, whoa! And then we think, this is just the model. The reality is so much greater.